I'm going to endeavor to complete this sermon today in one session. If not, I'll complete it next week. It is an important part of Hebrews. If I get through all of it today, we will endeavor to complete the book of Hebrews this Sunday, the following Sunday, and the third Sunday, and then move on to the book of James. Now, the book of Hebrews has been a blessing to myself, as I'm sure it has been to you. To take time and look at Scripture, look at what God says in a deeper way. But before we do that, let's just quickly pray. Father God, we come to you this morning in humbleness. We bow before you in adoration, giving you glory and honor and all praise, Lord. Lord, I pray this morning as I preach your word, Lord, that it won't be because of me, but in spite of me. In spite of my shortcomings, Lord, that your word will pierce hearts, that your word will turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh through your Holy Spirit, and that your word will, where it is needed, encourage, where it is needed, reproof and rebuke, so that we may be complete. We thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who died on the cross. We ask this in your precious name, Lord, and for your glory and honor, Father God. Amen. Amen. I'm going to try and speak a bit slower, because I know when I get excited as a South African, I go on to fast forward. That is why we record the sermon, so you can listen again. And that is why I also want to give out the notes. But I'm going to try and slow it down as I preach this morning. Now, the author of Hebrews, we have seen, uses different tools to get his point across. In the book of Hebrews, we've seen the author use tools like he uses a metaphor, which is a figure of speech. He uses an analogy, which is a comparison between one thing and another. And he uses examples to get his point across. Now, the reason he does this is he does this to explain spiritual truth by drawing similarities between something that happens in the earthly realm, in our day-to-day lives, and spiritual truth, so we understand it better. Now, in our text this morning, in verses 1 to 17, the writer uses all three of these tools. So when I speak of metaphor, know that it is a figure of speech. So in verses 1 and 2, the author starts with a metaphor. He starts with a metaphor of a race. And he tells his listeners to run with perseverance, which means to put aside the things that make it hard to keep going and to keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the pace setter. In verses 12 to 13, the metaphor of a race is used again to show how disciplined and patient a long distance or marathon runner must be. In verses 3 to 11, the author speaks and he actually explains or exposits Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 by making a comparison to another kind of discipline. He speaks of a discipline that a parent may use to discipline their child. Now, he uses this verse from the Old Testament to make a strong case for why Christians should see their troubles as a sign of God's love and acceptance. I know that's hard for us to think of sometimes, that when God corrects us, it shouldn't be as hard as it is. But we will look at that. In verses 14 to 17, the author addresses the issue of unity and peace. The author here tells his audience that they should behave like followers of Christ. Now we will explore our text, which I have divided into 3 points, along with how the author divides the text this morning. And the first point this morning, verses 1 and 2, is running the race. Now the author, as I have stated, uses this metaphor of a race, as he does in Hebrews 10:36. Now the author is encouraging, and at the same time, he's giving his audience a strong challenge to persevere. It's telling them to stick with this pledge that they have made. Because remember, for those of you who haven't been here since the beginning of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who were Jews. That's why he calls them Hebrews. And they are facing persecution. And because of this persecution that they are facing, those in the church who are not rooted in Christ are thinking about returning to Judaism. You have people in the church with one foot still in Judaism and one foot in the new covenant. And so they're not quite sure. And then obviously you have people in the church who are both feet in the church, in the new covenant, and have grasped Christ. And so what the author is trying to do, he's trying to speak to all three groups of people. Just like I try and do on a Sunday. There are people here with multiple degrees, and there are people with no degrees. There are people who just have gone through the university of life. And this is the challenge of a preacher, to preach to everybody so that everybody feels they have heard from the word of the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews does exactly the same. Now he uses this metaphor of a race because he recognizes that the walk with Christ is hard. Yeah? It's not easy. There are uphills and downhills. And if we're very fortunate, we hit some flats along the way. And when we hit the flats, we pray, Lord, keep us on the flats. Yeah? It's fine the way it is. I'm coping. But the author challenges his audience. And he says, run this race, this pledge that you have made to follow Christ. I'm encouraging you to put all your faith in Christ. If you will allow me for a moment, I just want to go back to the first word of verse 1. Therefore. So the author does this a couple of times in the book of Hebrews to link one chapter to another. Because remember, when the author of Hebrews was writing this book, there were no verses, there were no chapters. And so when he says therefore, he's referring to what he's just written. And so at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, he's actually referring to the examples that he's just used in chapter 11. Yeah, he tells a story in chapter 11 and then says, because of what I've just told you, therefore, and now he tells us what we should do based on that story. Now, this is something he has done several times, as I've said. He's transitioned from chapter 2 to chapter 3, linking them with the word therefore. And again, from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and chapter 5 to chapter 6. So when we read these chapters, the therefore connects these two chapters. Now, we saw in chapter 11 that the author used a number of men and women from the Old Testament as examples of faith to his followers. Do you remember? Spoke of Abel, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Rachel. He speaks of Noah. All the faith that these people exhibited and showed in God. He's using that as the example. He's using it as the example, not to show how great these people are, but to show how great God is and how faithful God is, because these people believed in God. All right. Now in chapter 12, he refers to these examples of faith, and he uses this one term, this great cloud of witnesses, because in ancient times, classical writers would use this terminology. It's used to describe a multitude of people or a crowd of people. He would just say, a great cloud of people, which we know it's a crowd of people. So what the author is telling them, what he's doing, he's telling his audience to see themselves as part of believers who are called to faith. Yeah? That is what he's saying in verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, he's saying, since we have these people in chapter 11 surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the therefore, since we, the we there, gets a bit of emphasis because he uses the first person plural when you word school and your teacher teach you that singular, plural. Sometimes I listen to how people speak in the UK today, and when they say I were, I think you can't be, because I were, I was, they were, unless you see yourself as more than one now. Yeah, and then, yeah, there's a problem, but I was. So he's using the first person plural, we, to challenge this community to see themselves as a part of this great host. Now, due to the race metaphor that he uses, some people have taken this passage to also mean that God's faithful people from the past are sat in the stands in heaven, looking down on us who are struggling on earth, trying to live the Christian life. We read in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The word witness can also mean spectator. And the word surrounded makes me think of an old amphitheater. You know what an amphitheater is? If you go to Accrington, edge one of the parks, there's not quite an amphitheater, but they've got a stage and they've got this big lawn. Yeah. Amphitheater for me is a place with steps, really, where many people can sit and look down. And this is the picture that some people have of those who are with Christ looking down on those of us who are still living the Christian life. But the author here wants this picture to do more than just show those who have gone before, those Christians, as just spectators or bystanders. Instead, they are witnesses, in a sense, that testify to the Christian community that God is trustworthy and that faith works. That is what he's saying about those in chapter 11. They are witnesses. They witness that faith in God works. Their lives testify that faith in God works. Now, these are the questions to us this morning. Is your life worship? And does it bear witness to the greatness and goodness of Almighty God? And does your life testify to future generations of Christians to the faithfulness of God through the faith that you daily exhibit? The life that you lead, if we were to take it and print it, would it be a witness to those believers who will follow us, to how good and great God is? Now, these are questions that should not be answered lightly. Every person on the planet who has ever lived and who will live, lives a life that testifies. It testifies something. The question is, to whom or to what does it testify? Does it testify that going out on a weekend should always be a time of pleasure? Should it always be a time when we should chase that which we desire? Does our life testify of unbelief? What does our life testify of? Because after all, we are witnesses of Christ, are we not? We are ambassadors of Christ. And so our very behavior daily testifies as to what we believe about God. Because we can say anything, can't we? Talk is cheap, we know the old saying. But it is in how we live that we testify about who God is. Now, I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to believers as well. Because we are all still in the process of sanctification. None of us are perfect yet. And this is the thing about the human nature. We want what we want. And if we don't get what we want, then we spit our dummy out. You ask Alice and Michael about that with a new baby. When it doesn't get its milk on time, or the milk's not hot or cold enough, Yeah. If it doesn't suit the baby exactly, it spits it out. It doesn't want it. And so mom and dad are constantly working to try and get things perfect for baby so that baby eats. And Jesus comes many times, you know, when we read the New Testament, and he tells us the way you think things work in the kingdom of God is upside down. Because those whom you think will be first, they will be last. And those who you think will be last, they will be first. I can't remember which preacher preached this sermon, but he said this about heaven. He said, when we get to heaven, we're going to see many people there we thought would never be there. And we're going to be looking for those we thought should be there who might not be there. Now the author moves on to verse 2 and he tells us how we should run this race, this marathon. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. That should be all he needs to say. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. He says who Jesus is. He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the gospel there. The life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. Amen. And through doing that, he has become the perfecter of faith, the one who has gone before. Now, the main part of verses 12, verses 1 and 2a is, let us run. This image of running shows that Christians have a plan to finish and a goal to reach. And Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the finisher, the beginning and the end of it. Without him, we would have none. But he's more than that. He's not just the author and finisher. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Because we will always have shortcomings. Yeah. There'll be times when our faith isn't what it should be. And he is the perfecter of it. Now this makes him different from all the people that the author of Hebrews writes about in chapter 11. Because he gives examples of these people in the Old Testament who have lived in faith and who have believed in God. But what does he show with Christ? Christ wasn't just absolutely, supremely obedient to the Father, but he actually is the one who perfects our faith. And he's writing to these believers and he says, you can look all you want to these old people. You can see the example of how they worship God and how they live by faith. But the one who's going to complete your faith, the one whom you cannot live without, is Christ. Amen. You're allowed to say that. Now, in the framework of the race, Jesus is the one who has run before us. He shows us the best way to run. He is the supreme example, not just of faith to us and obedience to us, but he is the example of how we should live as Christians. In Hebrews 11, like I've said, the men and women are examples where Jesus perfects our faith in him. That Jesus completed our faith means that he did everything that had to be done so that the new covenant was ratified, was brought into existence. The new covenant could not come into existence until the old covenant was fulfilled. That's how Jesus comes and he says, I do not come to wipe away or get rid of the old covenant, but I've come to fulfill the old covenant. Because he fulfills the old covenant and ushers in the new covenant of grace. He fulfills it so that we don't have to. You see, he lives a perfect, sinless life so that we don't have to. Because we can't. He does what we cannot do. You see? And so he fulfills what we cannot do. And he ushers in this new covenant. He dies on the cross. And he says, I am the one who has the righteousness. If you want righteousness, come to me. All who are heavy, burdened, and heavy laden. My yoke, he says, is easy. We don't have to carry that. The Old Testament was a yoke. Jesus takes it away. He says, my yoke is easy. Come to me and you have my righteousness if you believe in me. And then when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore. He looks down and he sees two things. Ephesians 1 tells us when you come to faith, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and you have the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks down on you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees the price that he's paid. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Point number two, the author now moves to the discipline of children. And this we will cover verses 3 to verses 13. Now verse 3 is a transitional verse that leads into the author's explanation or unpacking or exposition of Proverbs 3 verses 11 to 12. You see what the author is doing. He's speaking to people who were Jews, who know the Tanakh, the Old Testament. That is why he constantly refers back to the Old Testament to explain to them the new. Do you see? He's very clever in his writing and he writes fantastically. So Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 says this, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh, or the Lord, as other translations says, or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves and reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. We see here in verse 3 that Jesus is the supreme and ultimate example of the willingness to suffer in obedience to God the Father. Jesus faced hostility or opposition, as we see in one place in Luke 2:34. And the author here is saying that the same opposition is faced by all those who follow Christ. Jesus says it himself, they will hate you because they hate me. And if you are living a Christian life thinking that there will be no hardship, there will be no opposition, and you will just cruise along, no. That's not what Scripture speaks of. That type of Christianity is not in the Bible. It might be in self-help books today. Some preachers might be preaching that type of a gospel, but it's not the gospel of the Bible. Jesus says, count the cost. Before you follow me, count the cost. Does a man not count the cost before he builds a house? Does a king not count the cost before he goes to war against another king? Count the cost. And what he means by that is, are you really sure you want to follow me? Because it's not going to be always easy. Sure, there will be blessing. Sure, there will be blessing in the relationship that we have. But Christianity is not easy. The church, a lot of churches preach what they call easy believism today. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and that's it. And life will be rosy for you. No. That's only the beginning point. That's where you get saved. That is salvation. Then there's this long road ahead, when we grow in sanctification, where the Holy Spirit makes effective in the life of every believer the work that was completed by Christ on the cross. And we see that in our text today. And so the author says, like I've said, that the same opposition is faced by those who follow Christ. And we see this in Acts 28:22, Galatians 6:17, Colossians 1:24, and 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Now moving on to verse 4, the readers have no persecution, he writes, but they have not known anything serious. They have not known the same type of persecution that Jesus has endured, and they've also not really endured the same type of persecution that he writes of at the end of chapter 11. In verses 5 and 6, the writer uses passages from the book of Proverbs because his listeners are feeling discouraged And because his readers are feeling discouraged, because they're facing persecution, because things aren't going as well as they thought in the church, things, you know what? They've realized that they're not attending a perfect church. Yeah. And they've realized that things aren't as easy as they thought it was going to be. Yeah. And so he gives them a soft rebuke. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation? He's talking about the exhortations in chapter 11. And it can also be read as a question. Have you not forgotten the exhortation? In the way that he starts the quote, there are two things that really stand out. The first thing is, because Proverbs 3:12 talks about the Lord's love and acceptance, the author puts the subject of punishment in a positive light as a way to encourage and comfort the readers. Point number two, the writer thinks that the son or the son's words in the proverb, which it refers to twice to son, are a direct reference to Christians. This use of sonship is similar to how Christians were referred to as children of God in Hebrews 2 verses 10 to 18. Now the proverb's quote itself is made up of two parts. Now the first part of that quote is a twofold call to accept the Lord's discipline or rebuke. And the second tells the believer not to shy away from the discipline or when disciplined by God. Trials and sufferings in the Christian life come from God, who use them to educate and discipline believers by such experiences. God's discipline is evidence of his love for his own children, as we see in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The reason to take the Lord's discipline seriously and face his rebuke with bravery is that he does it out of love. You see, the Lord doesn't ever discipline us for no reason. And he also is very clear about he doesn't discipline those who are not his children. Those who do not belong to him, they will face his wrath and his judgment. But those who belong to him, he disciplines. And the author here is drawing a parallel in how a parent would discipline a child. Parent disciplines a child because they want them to stop doing the wrong thing. They want them to get on the right path. And every good parent wants his or her child to have a successful and a good life. No? God disciplines us in exactly the same way. If we are engaged in behavior that we shouldn't be doing, he disciplines us so we stop that behavior and come back on the straight and narrow. Yeah. And the reason he does this is because he loves us. He loves us. You know, when it's going well with us, we like to say, the Lord's hand is in my life, and I see the Lord move in my life all the time. But when the discipline comes, not so much. Then it's the devil. We must pray against the devil's opposition. It's not always the devil. Of course, he's also active. And then there's also the world, which entices us, and there's also, it entices us, and there's also our sinful nature. But God uses all these things to discipline us. We might make bad financial decisions, and God might use that to help us grow our faith in him. Yeah. Now, the author starts his exposition of Proverbs here with an exhortation. Endure hardship as discipline. The word for discipline in the Greek is only used twice in the rest of the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:4 and in 2 Timothy 3:16. Do we know this scripture off by heart already? Because I think I've quoted it maybe over 100 times already in the last year. 3:16 says this. All of scripture is and is good for rebuke, yeah, reproof, discipline. It is good for encouragement. So that what? The man of God and the woman maybe complete. Yeah. Now, it is also used four times in Hebrews 12. It's used in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11. First verse in Ephesians 6:4 talks about how a father teaches his children, or the second verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible is good for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. That little phrase, training in righteousness, encapsulates the whole Christian life, how we should be living. Now, the next part of the exposition here is made up of three movements. Hebrews 12, verse 7 to 8. It says that punishment is a sign of how close. He's trying to tell his audience, his readers, by God punishing you, you are actually close to Him. He cares for you and He loves you. The people who first heard Hebrews could have thought that God wasn't paying any attention to them because they were facing persecution. They could have thought, God has forgotten us. Where have we read this before in the Old Testament? God has forgotten us. Can we not go back to Egypt? Can we not go back? We'll go back under slavery as long as we can fill our bellies. As long as we can have what we want. As long as our needs are met, we'll go back. The author of Hebrews says that nothing could be further from the truth in verses 7b and verse 8. Instead, the problems they face show that they really are the children of the Father. He asks, what father doesn't punish his son? Indicating that punishment is a normal part of the relationship between a parent and a child. Then on the other hand, he says in verse 8 that a person's lack of discipline means that they are illegitimate children, that they are not real children. Illegitimate children mean that you might think that you are a child of God, but you're not. And so there might be various reasons for that. And we'll look at that in the third portion of this morning's text. Hebrews 12, 9. The writer talks about how a child should react to punishment from God. This really shows if you are a believer or not. How do you react when God punishes, is a hard word and it's a wrong word, disciplines you? When God disciplines me, when He disciplines us, how do we react? One of the reasons, and I don't think Colin will mind with saying that, and I hope you don't, my brother, it puts you in a good light, not in a bad one. I have always thought that how a man reacts when he is rebuked shows the depth of his character. And in the last year, I have rebuked Colin. And the depth of his character was that he just took it on board, immediately changed. Not because of me, but because of God's word. You know what that showed me? It showed me it's a man whose heart is turned towards God. A man who wants to follow the Lord. And it's been such a great example to me. And when we look at Scripture, we are to react in exactly the same way. We are to react to God's discipline in a way that puts us back on the path where we are seeking God and not seeking our own pleasure and our own desires. You see? That is what the result of discipline is. Amen. Excuse me. In fact, what the writer is saying is, the Father of our spirits, we should submit to Him. He's saying, if we submit to our fathers on earth, He says, and our fathers, when they discipline us, they're doing the best they can. Yeah? And their discipline has an effect, and we respect our fathers. Remember, he's writing back then when children actually did still respect their fathers. Yeah, not in the current climate where only some children, very few of them, respect their fathers. So he's writing about children respecting their fathers because of the discipline that comes from the father. And he's saying, if you are doing this to your earthly father, how much more should you not respect the Father, Father God? When God disciplines, respecting for it, by understanding that He's doing it because of love. Church discipline is based on this premise. Exactly on this premise. Church discipline says, if a brother has wronged you, go to your brother, tell him that he's wronged you. If you repent or if he repents, whichever one is at fault, you have gained a brother. If he doesn't want to repent and he doesn't want to listen, go away and get a witness. There you have your two or three, where two or three are gathered. There's your witness. Now you come to him and say again, brother, this is the issue. Please repent. If he still goes, not a chance. You bring it before the church. And you say, we've gone once, didn't want. We've gone twice, he didn't want. Now it's before the church. You know why it comes before the church? It doesn't just come before the church so the church can go, yeah, he's a naughty boy, we need to punish him. It is to bring the case before the church so the church together can decide, is this really such a bad thing? Or is there another way to approach us? Yeah. And then when the church speaks with him and says, listen, we want you to repent. If he then goes, I'm not repenting. The church then goes, well, we exclude you from our fellowship. Because you see, in discipline, there's respect. Respect. Yeah? Respect the Father. In church, it's exactly the same. We respect each other. I don't know how many times we read these scriptures. We should love one another. Just read the book of Galatians. Love one another. Read the book of Philippians. Outdo each other with kindness. Respect each other. Love each other. Outdo each other with kindness. If I had everything that I wanted in this church, we wouldn't be having any musicians. We'd be singing the psalms. Because I love the psalms without any music. It would just be metric psalms. And we would freak out a lot of you. Yeah. The point is that we don't get what we want all the time. Yeah. Because we are together. And that is what the writer is writing. He's writing to a church that is struggling. And he's telling them, keep your eyes on Christ. Take the discipline from God and run the race well. Then comes to holiness. Verses 14 to 17. The importance of choosing holiness. The exhortations from verses 14 to 17 may seem a bit disconnected from verses 1 to 13 in this chapter. But these verses continue with two themes that are central to the first 13 verses. The spiritual struggle, and then we're seeing verses 14 to 17, the need for holiness. Hebrews 12, I'm just going to read that from verse 14 to 17, says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. How true. And also, there be no sexual, immoral, or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What that passage is talking about, it's talking about if you walk in unholiness and ungodliness, bitterness will take root in you, and bitterness only grows. I've told you a story before in a previous church where a lady walked around with unforgiveness in the church. For 20 years, she held something against the man. 20 years, bitterness grows. Yeah, bitterness grows. There are people who sit in churches for years thinking that they're saved, and they're not saved. Yeah. Why do you think Paul writes and says, test yourself? How often? daily to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself daily, because he knows these little things coming, and they make a home and they last for years. And so he uses this example of Esau, and he says, Esau, he sold his birthright for a meal. And then later, he was sorry about it, but he didn't repent. He was sorry about what he did, but he didn't repent. We can be sorry about the things that we do, but we need to repent. Because we might be sorry because it has caused us grief in our lives. We might be sorry because it has brought some kind of unfavorable circumstance. And if we are sorry about it, we're only concerned about ourselves. And I've said this before, we can never trivialize sin. When we look at sin, what we must see in our mind is that we have offended a holy, holy, holy God. I'm going to say two things this morning. A high view of Scripture leads to high and holy living. A low view of Scripture leads to low and base living. Why? Because if you have a high view of Scripture and believe that it is the very Word of God, it means you have an understanding of the holiness of God, that He is a holy, holy, holy God. And if you're just cruising like a Christian, I would suggest to you, you do not have the right view of the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God, now understanding that He is a holy, holy, holy God, leads us to repentance. It leads us to conviction, to understanding who He is. Who is this God that we are serving? He's not a Hindu God. He's not the Muslim God. He's not Buddha. He is the one true, holy, holy, holy God. If you understand that, you will understand Paul's reaction in Athens, that he gets angry at seeing people worshiping other gods. It should anger us, because there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. He has a son. His name is Jesus Christ. And it is part of the Trinity. And the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one in substance. One in substance. When I explain this, this is something that Rachel shared with me once. The Trinity is like an egg. And I explain this to people who don't have a great understanding of theology. The shell is the Father, the white is Christ, and the yolk is the Spirit. Three in one. All separate parts to the egg, but one egg. You see? And I know it doesn't quite do the Trinity justice, but that is whom we serve, one God. That is why in Deuteronomy 6, I'm finishing now. In Deuteronomy 6, the word there, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That one is the word Echad in the Hebrew, which means one unit. If you read that, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one unit, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the same word in Genesis when it speaks of, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father's house to be joined Echad with his wife. They will become one together. There will be one flesh, Echad. Yeah? One unit. The husband and wife is one unit. Holiness is expressed as vital for our relationships in life for two reasons. Number one, holiness has a profound impact on our relationships with other people. If you pursue God and serve God with all your heart and all your mind, all your strength, that affects the people you come into contact with. If you cannot live like that, that also affects people you come into contact with. But the difference is there's no eternal effect. You see, we are witnesses for Christ, and the way we live should exhibit that. Number two, the Scriptures and this author makes it clear that a Christian who seeks to live a real Christian life cannot do so without holiness. I like the word sanctification there because it speaks. Without sanctification, no man will see God, which means we don't have to become holy. We can't become holy. We are waiting for the day that either Christ comes back or we die when we are glorified. But from now until the day you die, can I tell you a secret? On the day when you die, there will still be sin in your life that you have not come, not had victory over. Yeah? You will not ever be perfect in this life. You will not. Because as soon as you reach perfection, you don't need Christ. And that's never going to happen. Believers are to live lives that give a testimony of peace and holiness, as well as to look out and help those in their midst who need salvation. That is what we live for. That's how we live. I'm finishing with this. When you live your life, anything you do in your life, anything that you do as a Christian, anything, your behavior needs to be held up to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Yeah, we've missed one. Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Your actions should be held up against the Word of God. If you act in a way that is not conducive to the fruit of the Spirit, get on your knees, see if you are in the faith. Because you are acting in a way that shows you are not a new creation. You are still holding on to that which is old. Galatians 5 is there to remind us daily that we should live in accordance with God's word. Yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness. Yeah, I've prayed for many years and the Lord has finally helped me to exhibit kindness. Kindness, brother, kindness. Because as South Africans, we are hard sometimes. Yeah. And we show kindness, but in a very harsh way. We show it in our way. This should be God's way. Goodness. Be good to one another. Galatians speaks of that. Be good to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah? How many churches fall apart because people are upset about something? Nonsense. That's not what we are called to do. I'm upset about stuff every day of the week. The elders will tell you that. Yeah. I've got to start to tell them, if I'm at an elders meeting and I get too upset, you've got to rebuke me. Yeah. Because I'm a human being. They are human beings. And when we speak about walking in unity and honesty with each other, remember the scripture that says, confess your sins to one another. Yeah. Not that you would revel in your sin, but that you love each other so much that you hold yourself accountable. Yeah. And I've said to both the elders, both to Neil and to Justin, feel free to rebuke me at any time. When you think I'm ever inching closer off the reservation, rebuke me. I need it the same as you. Can I tell you something? I depend on them to do that. I depend on the elders to have my back. Yeah? I'm big and ugly and strong enough to fight my own battles. But what I need them for is when it turns into something that's not godly, for them to say, oi, what you doing? What you doing? And that's what we should all have with each other. We should be accountable, not just to each other, but through being accountable to each other and living according to God's word, we will respect the Father. We love the Father and our hearts are turned towards Him. Jesus says, if you love me, follow my commandments. Amen. Forgive me for going on a bit longer this morning, but it's very necessary. Only 6 minutes over. Father God, we bow before you this morning, Lord, and in this passage of scripture, Lord, just how much we need you and we need your word. It's a hard passage of scripture, Lord, but one that is really needed in our life more often than we would like to admit. We thank you that you lead and guide us. And as we come to your table now, Lord, may we confess our sins, Lord, please. May we come to your table with respect, with humbleness, with reverence, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.